Well, we have the privilege of looking once again at the Word of God, so I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We are currently talking about love, as Paul describes it here in chapter 13. This chapter actually provides for us the motivation or the attitude that's behind the spiritual gifts. If you remember in chapter 12, he gave us a list of gifts. In chapter 14, he'll talk about two of those gifts that he has already mentioned. But in chapter 13, he talks about love. And you may be wondering why he's doing that. Again, he's doing that to show us the attitude that is behind the gifts. Now, we're looking at verses 6 and 7 this morning. We've already talked about what love is and what love is not. And in verses 6 and 7, Paul now says, love rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Robert Hughes says, in this section, several of the qualities of love were especially relevant to the Corinthian situation. First, patience certainly was not being given to the weaker brother of chapter 8 or issuing from the gluttons of chapter 11. Jealous, related to the jealousy and strife of chapter 3 and verse 3. Brag was a Corinthian pastime in chapter 4, verse 7, chapter 5, verse 6. Arrogant was almost the key word for the Corinthian problem in chapter 4, verse 6, 18, chapter 5, verse 2, chapter 8, verse 1. Seek its own mirrored seek his own in chapter 10, verse 24. Take into account a wrong referred back to the whole problem of lawsuits in chapter 6. Rejoice in unrighteousness raised the specter of the Corinthians boasting in the great immorality of chapter 5. So as you can see, chapter 13 mirrors their attitude. And now we come to the last part of verse 6 and all of verse 7. And we see five more positives about love. We've already talked about love not rejoicing in unrighteousness or sin. And now we're looking at the last part of verse 6, which tells us love rejoices with the truth. This is a contrast with unrighteousness, what he has just been talking about. Love does not delight in sin. If you'll notice there in verse 6, he uses two different words, though they may be translated the same. He says, it does not rejoice, that's the word, in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And the word rejoice, as it occurs twice there, are two different Greek words. One is speaking of that delight in the heart. When you see somebody fall and you're glad in your heart that they fell. God forbid any of us should have that kind of attitude, right? The second one is rejoicing with the truth. And that's what we're going to talk about now. There are two ways that truth is used. First, it's referring to God's truth, His revealed word. Righteousness is predicated on God's truth, and it can't exist apart from it. Love always rejoices in God's truth, in God's word. It's never rejoicing with falsehood. It never rejoices with false teaching. It cannot tolerate wrong doctrine. In fact, it confronts it. See, sometimes people come along and they say that if you confront sin or confront false teaching or false teachers, then you're not being loving. I would tend to say if you don't confront those things, you don't love. Because if you love the brethren, then you're going to warn the brethren, right? You're going to warn them about false teaching. You're going to warn them about false teachers or wrong doctrine. Or if a brother or sister is caught up in wrong doctrine, then you're going to go and correct them if you love them. But if you don't love them, you're going to leave them right where they are. You allow them to go deeper and deeper and deeper into that error. And it may even be harder to rescue them from it later. You know how it is, the longer that you're enseeped in something. You know, we tend to say it takes about 2 weeks to form a habit, but think about something you've been doing for 20 years. That habit is deeply embedded in your life. And only by the grace of God can you do something about that, especially if it's sin. Over in Acts chapter 8, in verses 18 and following, there was a man named Simon. Simon thought he could buy the Holy Spirit. This was false teaching. And it says in verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Could you imagine what the apostles thought about that? Well, we're fixing to hear what Peter thought about it. And then he said to them, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. And notice he calls him to repent, verse 22. Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now, we don't know if that was genuine or not. We hope it was. And love looks for the best in people. You may have someone that has a habit of saying one thing and doing something else and may tell you a positive thing, but negatively speaking, that's what they do. And so it tends to form an impression in your mind that if they tell you they're going to do something, it's not going to happen, because it hasn't happened in the past. But if you're looking for the good in people, then you're going to take them at their word, even if it happens over and over, 7 times. What's 70 times 7? You forgive them. An innumerable amount of times. That passage is 490 times. But notice here in this situation with Simon, he thought he could buy the Holy Spirit. He thought that he could give them money. He wanted to have this power. And Peter immediately recognizes this as wickedness, as iniquity. And he confronts it as such. And folks, false teaching is that. False teaching is wickedness, because it doesn't bring honor and glory to God. In fact, it brings dishonor to God, because you're out saying something that's not true about Him or not true about His Word, and you cannot separate Him from His Word. Over in Acts chapter 5, just backing up a few chapters, y'all remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? This was the first recorded account of church discipline. And here we see that Ananias, in chapter 5 and verse 1, with his wife Sapphira, they had a piece of property and they sold it, but they kept back some of the price for themselves. And with his wife's full knowledge, he brought only a portion of it, and he laid that at the apostles' feet. And Peter again said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. That's the ultimate of church discipline, is it not? And Peter obviously had discernment to be able to understand what had took place with Ananias and Sapphira. And if you'll notice there, he tells him that he lied to the Holy Spirit and then identifies the Holy Spirit as God. You didn't lie to men, but you lied to God. In verse 7, there was some time that had elapsed, about 3 hours, and then his wife came in. She didn't know what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. You know, toward the end of the chapter, it says that everyone who heard about this didn't dare to join them. Because it's almost like one false move, you're dead. It created fear. Fear in the community, as well as fear in the church. And that's what church discipline should do. It should point out that there are consequences to sin. And those consequences are sometimes extremely painful, even to the point of death. Now, the tables are turned in Galatians chapter 2, if you want to follow me there, chapter 2, verse 11. And here Paul is confronting Peter. And why is he confronting him? Well, because he played the hypocrite with the Gentiles. Notice what happened. Look at verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, said Paul, because he stood condemned. For prior to coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? He confronted him in his hypocrisy. See, that is love. That's loving someone in truth. We're told in Matthew chapter 18, and that's the passage on church discipline, 15 to 17, that if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So there's four steps right there in church discipline. And the first step is private. And we've talked about this on so many different occasions. We even inserted a long section on church discipline in our bylaws that would reflect what we're talking about right here from Matthew 18. But the first step is private. And if he doesn't hear, if you haven't won your brother, then you take two or more witnesses with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. You're going back not to have a kosher meal and never talk about the problem. You're going back for the purpose of talking about the sin. You're going back for the purpose of restoring that person. Here is an individual that tried to do it privately and he couldn't win him. Now he needs help in doing this. And then it says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Third step. Now the entire church knows about this. The entire church is involved in trying to win this brother back. Again, the goal each time is to win the brother. How do you win the brother? When the brother acknowledges that what they have been involved in is sin and they repent. But if they do not repent, as it says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In short, that fourth step means that you put them out of the church. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 5, it talked about delivering such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That is what verse 17 is talking about. This is not something that any of us want to do or cherish doing, but because of the Word of God and because of love for Christ, this is what we're to do. This is what we are to do with one another when we see a brother or sister caught up in sin. This is bearing one another's burdens. This is truly loving one another. This is truly caring about each other when we do this. So we basically say then in the first definition, with love rejoicing with the truth, we're talking about the revealed Word of God. We're talking about confronting false teaching. We're talking about confronting sin. The second aspect of this definition is referring to goodness and virtue and piety. Love does not focus on the wrong of others. It doesn't say it doesn't confront it, but it doesn't stay focused on it. It doesn't parade their faults for all the world to see. Love does not disregard falsehood and unrighteousness, but as much as possible, it focuses on the true and the right. It looks for the good. It hopes for the good. And it emphasizes the good. It rejoices in those who teach the truth and those who live the truth. It's seen in being patient. It's seen in being kind. It's not seen in being jealous and bragging and arrogant and rude and selfish and keeping list or rejoicing in sin, which is what we just went through in verses 4 through 6. Albert Barnes says, it does not rejoice in the vices, but in the virtues of others. John Gill adds, love is the constant attempt to discover good and praiseworthy words through deeds in a person. So we would say then, love rejoices in the success of others. You know, there are all kinds of ways to test yourself with this. How about being skipped for a promotion on a job? And someone who hadn't been there quite as long as you have got that promotion. How do you feel about that? In most cases, you're not a happy camper, right? In a natural sense, in a fleshly sense, you're upset about it. But in a godly sense, in applying godly wisdom and godly love, you would rejoice in that other person's success. And maybe God has something better and greater for you when you thought that that promotion was it. You know who is a classic example of this? Joseph. We've been reading the story of Joseph in Genesis. He's a classic example of this kind of love. All the ill treatment that he was given from his brothers, which he caused some of it. He was a young man. But his father caused most of it because his father loved him more than his brothers. That right there creates a lot of problems. And to top that thing off, he makes him this multicolored coat and didn't make one for his brothers, so they were jealous. So he's provoking them by what he did. Now, maybe that wasn't his intention. I mean, he's pouring out his love on his son, one of only two sons that was born to Rachel. And this caused a lot of friction. So much so that his brothers couldn't speak well of him, couldn't speak kindly to him. And when they saw him, they had nothing but hate for him. And on one occasion, when he was sent by his father to find out how his brothers were doing, and they saw him coming, and they conspired in their heart what they were going to do with him. And the first thought that they had was kill him. See, they didn't have any love in their hearts toward him. And it doesn't matter that they may have been provoked to hate, because you and I are responsible for this. You can't always blame it on somebody else. Just because someone is not treating you the way you feel you should be treated doesn't give you an excuse to turn the favor. We're told to never repay evil for evil. And I tell you, this whole section here on love, it transcends in so many different ways. Because as I said, this is describing to us what love is really like and what it's not like. And we live in Western society and we have our words for love and we say, I love you. And that can mean so many different things. But even in our culture, we understand that unless actions back up those words mean nothing. Right? Joseph might not have understood everything at first, but God was with him every step of the way. From the moment he was sold to the Midianite traders, then sold to Potiphar. But God elevated him. If you remember, in Potiphar's house, there was no one greater in his house than Potiphar. And he was given charge over all his household. And Potiphar trusted him because he saw the Lord with him. He saw that everything that Joseph did at his hand prospered. Why not trust him? Why not invest into that? Right? But it all happened when Potiphar's wife wanted to seduce him. And each time he left. And the last time, and maybe she conspired this of making sure there was no one else in the house for a witness. And she tried one last time, and he left, and unfortunately he left his garment with her. That was the evidence. That was all she needed to have him put away. And it happened. And he was put in prison. And while he was in prison, God gave him favor there. He interpreted the dreams of the cupbearer and the dreams of the baker, and both of those dreams came true. But the cupbearer, as he's restored back to Pharaoh's service, did not remember Joseph until Pharaoh had a dream and no one could interpret it. During all that time, God was preparing the nation for what was going to happen. And he did it through this one individual. It says in Genesis 50 and verse 20, and this is after he is restored to his family, after he reveals himself to his brothers, after he sees his father alive, and even his children are blessed by his father. They're brought to Egypt, living in Goshen, 70 of them. And then his father dies and his brothers are scared to death. Because Joseph is the second most powerful person in Egypt. And he could do anything with his brothers. He could take vengeance on his brothers. But what Joseph said was, "As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Joseph saw God in this. You know, if we could just get past our own personal thoughts, our own personal preferences, our own personal feelings, and look beyond that and look and see what God is doing in the situation that we're in. Might not be apparent at first, just as with Joseph. He loved his brothers. His brothers didn't love him. Again, some of the chaos that occurred wasn't his fault, though he did go back on one occasion and give his father a bad report. That's a tattletale. Siblings don't like tattletales, right? But he saw God's hand in this. And at least that's the end result we see. 1 John 3:18 talks about this kind of love. It talks about not loving with word or with tongue, but it's loving in deed and in truth. And of course, the context there is seeing a brother that has a need and you shut up your compassion against them and don't help them with their need. You maybe tell them, you know, "I love you, but you know, I can't help you right now." It's like the same situation in James where there's a brother or sister that's naked and destitute of daily food, and you tell them to be warmed and be filled. You send them on their way. You don't meet their need. See, love is tangible. Love is seen in deeds. See, how can a person who has a need like that goes to someone, they're vulnerable. Some people are shameful to reveal their needs. Some people just never reveal what their needs are. We have family members like that. They just don't want that kind of attention. But when you meet their need, you're showing you really love them. If you just say, and what most Christians will say, you know, "I'll pray for you." Yeah, I want you to pray for me, but I also need help here in this moment, at this time, in this situation. We are to love not in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. 2 Timothy 3:8 tells us that there are many people who resist the truth. Or as Romans 1:18, they hold the truth in unrighteousness. But you know, love accepts it. Love keeps it pure. Love exults in all of its triumphs. There's a Jewish legend that said this: when God was about to create man, he took into his counsel the angels that stood about his throne. Create him not, said the angel of justice. For if thou dost, he will commit all kinds of wickedness against his fellow men. He will be hard and cruel and dishonest and unrighteous. Create him not, said the angel of truth, for he will be false and deceitful to his brother man, even to thee. Create him not, said the angel of holiness. He will follow that which is impure in thy sight and dishonor thee to thy face. Then stepped forward the angel of mercy, God's best beloved. He said, create him, our heavenly Father, for when he sins and turns from the path of right and truth and holiness, I will take him tenderly by the hand and speak loving words to him and then lead him back to thee. When was the last time you did that for somebody? Where somebody sinned against you? And instead of speaking harshly, you spoke tenderly to them. You pulled them aside. You sought to admonish them, as the Scripture talks about. That's what admonishing is. It's taking someone and it's taking them by the hand and it's showing them what the Word of God says. It's not condescending. It's leading them back to Christ. One writer said, love does not act hypocritically and does not deal deceitfully. Love does not transgress the teaching and rule of Christ. It shuns all false worship, all idolatry, ceremonies, and institutions of humans that are contrary to God. It does not seek the friendship of this world. It does not desire to please people. It knows well that all which is regarded as high among people is an abomination before God. It does not adorn the flesh. It does not seek what is temporal and perishable. It does not fear the cross of Jesus Christ, but it rejoices in the same. Not only does love rejoice with the truth, but notice verse 7. We're given four more things love does in truth. And it tells us that love bears all things. Four times, Paul says, all things. And he does that to underline the sentence. And verse 7 is really a summation of what he said in verses 4 through 6. The word that he uses there for bear, stego, it primarily means to protect or to preserve by covering. In other words, it's to hide or to conceal, not to make known. Albert Barnes says, if this is the sense, then it means that love is disposed to hide or conceal the faults and imperfections of others. In other words, it protects others from exposure or from ridicule or from harm. It does not gossip or listen to gossip. Even when a sin is certain, love tries to correct it with the least possible hurt and harm to the guilty person. It never protects sin, but is anxious to protect the sinner. This, in many cases, is the opposite of what we do. If somebody sins against us, the flesh says to return it. The flesh says to have vengeance. The flesh says to give them a piece of your mind expressed in your angry words. Proverbs 10 and verse 12 says, love covers all transgressions. And even Peter repeated this in 1 Peter 4:8 when he said, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. I mean, think about that. When you have agape love, when you're really demonstrating love to someone, then you're going to seek to hide or conceal their sin. You're not going to seek to gossip or listen to gossip about it. You're going to protect them. You're not going to ridicule them. You're not going to harm them. You're going to try to correct it with the least possible hurt and harm. That's, again, the total opposite of what we know. And what's even amazing about this kind of love, over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul made this statement here. He says here, verse 9, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." There's always room for us to grow in love. You know, you might not really understand what your spiritual gift is, or you're still trying to figure all that out, but you can pursue love. You can major on that. That's what the Corinthians needed to do. In chapter 14, verse 1, he tells them to pursue it. Pursue love. You know, that's the one thing that will never fail. And that's the one thing that will never go away, is love. All eternity we will see it displayed in God, in Christ, in the Spirit. We'll see it in the new heavens, in the new earth. We'll see it in the new Jerusalem. Before that, we'll see it in the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Now, during the tribulation period, you may have questions about it. But it's there. It's there. And I tend to think that even some of what believers will not experience during that time will be just like the Israelites in the land of Goshen, when the 10 plagues that God sent to Pharaoh and all the Egyptians, many of them didn't affect the Israelites, right? We are to pursue after this. This is loving in truth. Bearing all things. Now you put in there in that blank what those all things are, and you'll find out what your limitations are. I'm going to love you only if you don't cross this line. But if you cross this line, then my love for you is going to change. Marriages end up like that, between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman. Make sure we identify our genders. It covers a multitude of sins. Look what he says also in verse 7. Love believes all things. It's not suspicious. It's not cynical. When it throws its mantle over a wrong, it also believes in the best outcome for the one who has done the wrong, that the wrong will be confessed and forgiven and the loved one restored to righteousness. You know, I was sitting out at the ballpark yesterday. Nathan was playing football. And we had a few loud parents on our side. And I was just sitting there thinking about this passage right here. And I was thinking, this is love rejoicing in unrighteousness, because these parents were mad at the coaches. They were mad at the umpires because their little baby was out there not getting a fair treatment as they thought it should have been. And if a flag was thrown against them and a play came up questionable on the other side of the team, they were yelling, "Where's the flag? Where's the flag?" These kids were only about 5, 6, maybe 7 years old, probably more like 4, 5, and 6. They didn't have a clue. All they knew was running around chasing a ball and trying to catch a flag. You know, pull a flag off somebody, and they were having fun doing it. Some of them, one guy, he went down to hike and he was pointed the other direction. He was face to face with the quarterback. It was cute watching it, but it was sad watching the parents. And I remember when I was coaching, when my first three were young, and I was out at San Mateo, and I remember we were doing T-ball. T-ball wasn't around when I was playing ball, but we were coaching T-ball, and I remember during that time that the league took away scoring. They took away scoring because of the parents. And so they started telling all the kids, "Everybody won. But see, that doesn't work in reality, in culture and society. It doesn't work like that. There are winners and there are losers, right? But I remember, like I said, sitting out there yesterday, and I was just trying to think about this passage and not so-called condemn everything that they were doing per se, but just trying to put myself in those situations. I could have been the one just as excited running around with them. The sad thing about it was, is that, it's really kind of humorous, is that you'd have the team, a couple coaches, a few parents, and they, wherever the team was traveling, they traveled. And so they're going up and down the field like this. And so at one point, we'd have probably 12, 13, 14 people just standing in front of us, yelling and doing all this thing. Well, it didn't matter to us at that moment because Nathan wasn't playing yet. This was another team playing. He didn't play against four-year-olds. And so all this is kind of going on, and we just kind of look up and watch, and they just kind of go down there, and then they travel back down here, and they just kept going back and forth like this and just yelling and yelling. And like I said, yelling at the umpire. Now, the flip side of this is this particular league is not supposed to allow this kind of behavior. But nothing was done about it. Because it's supposed to be a teaching league. It's supposed to be that the kids are learning how to play football. Not out there as professionals already knowing how to play football. Some of those kids had never played in their life. This was the first time. Probably the one who pointed the other way as the center. Probably the first time he played. That's just like the first time with baseball, kids take off to third base first instead of going to first base. It's more natural to run that way than to cross over and go this way. Or when they're out there in the field and they're kicking around the dirt or they're squatting, they're building their little ant hills. And you're trying to get them, stand up, stand up. There's a ball coming. Paul says love believes all things. It isn't suspicious. It isn't cynical. And as we said in verse 6, it's not going to rejoice with sin. It's not going to say like some of these parents were when someone else didn't get a point on the opposing team. Ha ha ha, you didn't get it. Laughing at them. Mocking them. That's not love. That's selfishness. That's the flesh. But think about it in your own heart, in your own situation. Maybe you have somebody you work with, maybe you have a neighbor, maybe you have a cousin, maybe you have some other family member, and you guys just clash all the time. And something bad happened, not physically, but something bad enough happened that you hoped would get their attention. And you're over there laughing about it. Well, an example would be Job's friends. Y'all remember Job's friends? The greatest wisdom that they gave was when they came and saw him and they sat down, didn't say anything for a few days. That was the greatest, best wisdom that they had for him. But they showed few signs of love. They were ready to believe the worst about him, being thoroughly convinced that his problems could only have been caused by his sin. And Job did not himself understand why he was suffering so terribly, but he knew it was not because of his sins. In Job 21:27, he said, "Behold, I know your thoughts." He responds to his friends and he says, "And the plans by which you wrong me." See, they didn't give him any benefit of doubt because they had no true love for him. And knowing the uprightness of Job's life, loving friends would have realized that his sufferings were out of proportion to whatever shortcomings he had. Taking consideration what you know about him, they identified themselves as his friends, so they knew something about him, but they thought the worst. The scribes and the Pharisees, they weren't any different. They looked for the worst in others, including in Jesus. When Jesus forgave a paralytic of his sins, the Pharisees immediately concluded that he was sinning. See, hatred believes the worst. Love believes the best. Love trusts. Trust. Even when that trust is violated, it still looks for the best. It hopes for the best. Love has confidence. Love believes. Again, all that's very important. Notice next what he says in verse 7. Love hopes all things. It hopes all things. There's a commentator by the name of Adam Clark that William Barclay tells a story about. Adam Clark is probably one of the great theologians of the past. But if you looked at his early years, he was very slow to learn. And one day, Barclay talks about a visitor coming to the school, and the teacher had singled Adam Clark out and said this horrible thing about him. "This is the stupidest boy in the school." Do you think that gives him any ambition to learn? Any ambition to not give up? You tell a kid something like that, that you're stupid, didn't give him any hope. Well, before he left the school, the visitor came to the boy and he said this, "Never mind, my boy. You may be a great scholar someday. Don't be discouraged, but try hard and keep on trying." Barclay says the teacher was hopeless, the visitor was hopeful. And who knows, it may well have been that word of hope which made Adam Clark what he one day became. He became a great theologian. All because someone hoped in him. Love hopes all things. Love desires all things to work out for the best. It's patient. It waits for positive results that eventually may be realized. It's the converse of pessimism and the essence of a healthy optimism. There's some people that their whole character is just one of a pessimist. They look for the manure patch in every pile. But an optimist doesn't. He looks for the best. Hope is never focused on oneself, but always on God in Christ. I mean, how do you look at each other in here? Now look at each other in this way. Do you love in this way? Because, again, this is the underlying motivation to our ministering to each other. And, again, we minister through our spiritual gifts. Are you patient with each other? Or suffering long? Or long-suffering? Are you kind? Are you not jealous? Not bragging? Not arrogant? Not acting unbecoming? Not seeking your own? Not provoked? Not keeping list, not rejoicing when one of you falls. You say, "That's horrible. I would never do that." Oh, my friend, you probably have done that. And you've probably done it so much that you don't realize that you do it. Because as I said, some habits are ingrained in us and they're hard to break. And you know, I was told this some years ago, and I think that there might be some truth to it, that when we get saved, yes, God cleanses us and forgives us of all of our sin, but some of the things that we struggle with, He doesn't always necessarily take them away. He leaves it for you to deal with. He leaves it for you in your sanctification. I remember when I got saved. Yes, the drugs left, the drinking left, all that was immediate. But you know what else I had to work on? My mouth. I had a very filthy mouth. And I worked on a loading dock with a bunch of other filthy mouth workers. And it can be done. And we say our environment prevents it from being done. No, it can be done. I used to sit over there on a stack of pallets. When I would take a break, I pulled out a little pocket Bible and I would sit there and read the Bible and I would commit to memory certain scriptures, as Psalm 119 verse 11 I quoted earlier. "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." The only way to clean up a dirty mouth is to replace it with the word of God. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." And yet then you come in the church and you get confused because some people still have a filthy mouth. And some people have no discernment in when they use it. They use it wherever they're at. I've had people talk to me about the Lord and in the same conversation also use filthy, corrupt, four-letter words. In the same context, same conversation. And then I'll get something like this, pardon my French, preacher. I always say that to me, pardon my French, preacher. I used to say that when I was in the world. Same thing, when I had a dirty mouth. But I mean, think about that. If you're guarding your lips and you're letting your speech be seasoned with grace so that you know how to answer each one, wouldn't that be attractive to the gospel? Wouldn't this be attractive to the gospel, as I said last week, if this is the kind of person that you are and you're loving in this way? Wouldn't this make people want to know what's different about you? Have you ever had anybody ask you a question like that? I remember years ago, and I'm not trying to make this about me, but unfortunately I do have a few personal illustrations that fit. But right after I became a Christian, or right before I became a Christian, there was a gentleman that I used to party with. And we had a mutual friend that was killed in a car accident, and I just found out about it. And I went around to my friend's house, and I'm asking him about it. We're standing there at the gate, and all of a sudden he goes to hit me, and I back up. And I'm like, what is going on? What are you doing? And I spent the next few months avoiding him. On one occasion, I couldn't avoid him, and he got me good. And I finally had to restrain him with the help of the police so that I could at least sit down and talk to him and find out, why are you doing this? Forward a couple years, I'm at a place and he shows up. And he walks up to me and he said, there is something different about you. This is a guy I partied with. I mean, we knew each other. We had the same kind of life. Except for now I was saved and he wasn't. And he wanted to know what was different. Man, that's what you live for, right? I mean, that's what you love to hear. Someone says there's something different about you. Now, I wish that could be said all the time, because sometimes I get in the flesh. See, hope is patient. It's patient. Never focused on oneself, always focused on Christ. John Gill says it this way, it desires the best of all men, of all professors of religion, even of wicked men, that they may be better and brought to repentance, and of fallen professors who declare their repentance and make their acknowledgments. He hopes well of them, that they are sincere and all is right and will appear so. I mean, we got people in our life that we know we can't trust, but the desire is to trust them. You want to trust them. You want to take them at their word. You want to believe their words. You want to hope for the best. Last, he says, love endures all things. Love holds fast to those it loves. It endures all things at all costs. It stands against overwhelming opposition and refuses to stop bearing or stop believing or stop hoping. It never stops loving. Never stops loving. You know, we're told in Scripture not just to love one another, that is believers, but we're also told to love our enemies. And I know that that can be a challenge. The verb that he uses here, to endure, is talking about perseverance and tenacity in all circumstances. It means to endure in times of pain and suffering and deprivation and hatred and loss and loneliness. New Testament writers repeatedly exhort us to persevere. Paul tells us that if we endure with Christ, we will also reign with Him. Peter urges slaves to endure the pain of unjust suffering for the Lord's sake. And even John on the island of Patmos endures exile for the sake of God's word. The suffering which the apostles and early Christians had to endure for the sake of the gospel is really an eloquent testimony of fervent love for God. Do you always speak well of God? Or do you get mad at Him? Do you put your fist up at Him? Do you think unkind words of Him because of this situation that you're in, that you don't want to be in? It's uncomfortable. It's not desirable. It's stressful. It's discouraging. Temptation's always there. Temptation's there to be in the flesh. And if you get to that point, your focus is definitely off. You're on yourself. And I would almost say you're on your own. Because when we give into the flesh, the flesh brings about its own destruction. Right? So think about all of these things. I mean, He has said some pretty profound things to us in verses 4 through 7. I told a buddy of mine the other day, I said, I am getting beat from pillar to post by this chapter. There are some chapters that you get into and you feel like you can kind of breeze your way through it, and you feel like, well, yeah, there's things that it speaks to my heart about personally, but maybe I don't struggle with this aspect in my life. This hits everybody right here, right between the eyes. And it was designed to get their attention, to get the attention of the Corinthians. Sounds like I'm ending my radio program. But this gets the attention of the Corinthians, because all these things right here describe them. They weren't patient. They weren't kind. But they were jealous. They did brag. They were full of pride. They did act rudely. They did seek their own. They did provoke others to anger. They did take an account into of a wrong suffered. And they did rejoice in unrighteousness. That's what we're not to be, church. That's what we're not to be. We are to be patient. We are to be kind. But we're not to be these other things. We are to rejoice with the truth. We're to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. Why? Because love never fails. Why? Because verse 13, the greatest of these is love. In that triad of faith, hope, and love, the greatest of the three is love. It's the greatest. So, do you rejoice with the truth? Do you seek to cover the sins of others, believing and hoping the best in others? Do you hold fast to those you love? That kind of love is possible in Christ. He can transform your heart from hate to love, love for Him and love for others. That's what He does. J. Vernon McGee writes this, "Love involves the heart, the mind, and the will. Love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Although we are to covet earnestly the best gifts, they are to be exercised in love. And only the Spirit of God can do that." Look at it this way, he says. Write down a string of zeros. Eloquence alone is zero. Prophecy alone is zero. Knowledge alone is zero. Faith alone is zero. Sacrifice alone is zero. Martyrdom alone is zero. Six zeros still add up to nothing. But you put the numeral 1 to the left of that string of zeros, and every zero amounts to something. And friend, love is the thing that needs to be added to every gift of the Spirit. Without love, your gift is worthless. It's worthless. And if you're here today without Jesus, of course, none of this makes any sense. And it's not even possible. We can only live this way because our Lord did, and He gives us the ability to live this way too. All of these features are seen in Him. One writer says this, "The best way to understand each of these is to see them in the life of Jesus." We could replace the word love with the name Jesus, and the description would make perfect sense. We can easily say, Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy, and make it through the whole chapter. We can measure our spiritual maturity by seeing how it sounds when we put our name in place of the word love. Does it sound totally ridiculous or just a little far-fetched? He says, there is a reason why Paul put this chapter in the midst of his discussion of spiritual gifts. Paul wants the Corinthian Christians to remember that giftedness is not the measure of maturity. The display of love is. That's good. Giftedness is not the measure of maturity. The display of love is. And I close with this quote from Charles Spurgeon. He said, "I would, my brothers and sisters, that we could all imitate the pearl oyster. The hurtful particle intrudes itself into its shell, and this vexes and grieves it. It cannot eject the evil. And what does it do but cover it with a precious substance, extracted out of its own life, by which it turns the intruder into a pearl? Oh, that we could do so with the provocations we receive from our fellow Christians, so that pearls of patience, gentleness, long-suffering, and forgiveness might be bred within us by that which has harmed us." So true. May God make us that today. Let's pray. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your word this morning and for what we've been learning in this chapter and what we have learned today. Much to meditate on, much to think about. Help us, Lord, to look for this in our lives, in those places where it's absent, that we seek Your face. We confess it, we repent. Because, Lord, we want these type of qualities in our life. We want this to be seen in us. We want the fruit that Your Spirit produces. Thank You for this time we've had together, Father, and thank You for this morning. And we thank You for these truths. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.